Chapter 58 of Isaiah. Those who attend regularly will, I hope, notice that I passed over chapter 57. I should have put your hands up if you didn't notice or not, but I did. And the reason for that is a significant portion of chapter 57, verse 3 through to 13. Are occupied with a familiar theme in Isaiah's prophecy, namely the futility of idol worship. And that's something which once more in that chapter brings severe words of condemnation from the Lord our God to his people. Notice at verse 3 of chapter 57, they're called sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. In other words, they were guilty of spiritual adultery. The folly of engaging in spiritual adultery, of deserting the one true and living God, is exposed in the verses that follow through to verse 13. Verses 14 to 19 of chapter 57, however, hold out hope. They hold out encouragement to God's faithful remnant. At verse 15, for instance, we learn that although Israel's God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who dwells in the high and lofty place, he will yet dwell with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. I'm told he will revive the heart of the contrite ones. This wonderful offer of peace, of reconciliation to God, is extended to all at verse 19. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. That signifies that this peace would be extended to both Gentile and to Jew. This peace would be brought in by the coming Messiah, who would make peace by the blood of his cross. He himself is our peace, Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and verse 14. He's the one who came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, Ephesians 2, 17. You read at verse 21 of chapter 57, there will be no peace for the wicked. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Many of the Jews who heard those words of verse 21 would have nodded their heads in agreement, because they did not see themselves as being wicked. Were they not God's chosen people? Children of Abraham? The wicked people were those outside of God's covenant. Not them. They hadn't forsaken their God. Yes, they had adopted some of the idols of the nations around them and their practices, but they had not forsaken God. They were still attending the temple. They were still engaged in worship. They were not like some, perhaps, who had gone astray. They were very religious people. They would have heard these words of verse 21 of chapter 57, but they did not think they applied to them. There was no need for contrition. There was no need for a humbling of their hearts. After all, they even gave themselves to fasting. What more could be asked of them? What more could God ask of them? And it's to these people who had settled down, who were sure that they were all right, that the Lord God addresses the words of chapter 58. Because they needed awakening. They needed, if you like, their bubble to be burst. They needed for their religious routine, their religious formalism, the outward ritual, to be exposed for what it was. Their fasting was of no value while their hearts were not right with their God. This was not what God required of them. But people who have settled down into a religious routine, People who have become content and satisfied with an outward form of religion are not easily awakened from that state. Such people are not going to readily acknowledge, be convinced of their sin and their transgression and repent, because they simply do not see that they have any need to. A quick glance at these opening verses of chapter 58 reveals why they would think like this. Verse 2, it were people who seek God daily. Yet they seek me daily, says God. Here were people who, he says, delight to keep my ways. And not only that, they're concerned about righteousness as a nation that did righteousness. They ask God for ordinances of justice here. They take delight, we're told, in approaching God. They fast, verse 3. The only fast that God required of the Jews was that of the Day of Atonement, which you read of in Leviticus chapter 16. But here were people fasting often. And they say, why have we fasted and God has not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? What could be wrong? They were doing all that God required of them and more. Yet they were far from God. Such people, as I just said, are not easily awakened because they see nothing wrong with their lives. Nothing wrong with their worship. So coming back to verse 1, the Lord God instructs his servant, his prophet Isaiah, cry aloud, he says. Spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Cry aloud, spare not. That means do not hold back. Don't hold back. The spiritual condition of the people, their formalism, their hypocrisy, required not a gentle admonition, a slap on the wrist, a word of caution, but a forthright denunciation and an exposure of their sin. The people needed arousing to a sense of their guilt. Do not hold back, God says to Isaiah. Don't speak in whispers. Boldly proclaim their true condition. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. That is, with clear, authoritative, unmistakable words, reveal my people's sin. They thought all was well, but it wasn't. That was true. That's why I read that portion, of course, from Revelation. Revelation 3 of the Church of the Laodiceans, who the risen Christ addresses there. They thought all was well too, didn't they? The risen Saviour said, they were saying this, verse 17, Revelation 3, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I've need of nothing. That's what they thought. But their true spiritual condition was far different. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. All was not what it seemed that they had said. And all was not what it seemed here in Isaiah 58 either. There was a great problem. Their worship was unacceptable. This is very searching. If we were to apply what we read of here in these opening verses of chapter 58, verses 2 and 3, to any local church today, we might be inclined to say, this is the church for me. Wouldn't we? This is the church I'd like to be a member of, the people who seek God daily. who delight to know his ways, who are careful to keep the ordinances of God. Why? Are people who even fast? Surely this is a church, this is a gathering of the Lord's people who are fully committed to God. Let's join it. Yet there was a fatal flaw. Verse 2 here reads, as a nation that did righteousness. As a nation that did righteousness. Some versions of the Bible read that as if a nation that did righteousness. That makes a lot of difference. Who seem to be a nation that has done righteousness, you can render that. And it helps us to understand what was wrong with the worship of the people here. It was a matter of form and ceremony. And that extended even to their fasting. You turn over to Zechariah, chapter 7. Zechariah 7, you see, the Lord there tells his people that obedience is better than fasting. This is Zechariah 7, verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? Says God. During those long years in captivity in Babylon, did you fast for me, asked the Lord? Did you really fast for me? And the next verse in Zechariah says this, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Their fasting, their eating and drinking was self-serving. It was not done with a view of really seeking God and of knowing God's will for them, what the Lord required of them as his people. It was self-serving. What the Lord required of them was the obedience of hearts that loved him, which obeyed the prophets. Zechariah 7:7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, he says. That's what they should have done. Their worship was unacceptable because it was from hearts which, while they heard God's word, did not obey it. In other words, they thought that outward observance of God's word was all that God required of them. Regular attendance at the temple, hearing God's word, observing the outward letter of the law, as it were, formal worship. This they did. And they appeared to be good Orthodox Jews. But in their hearts, despite all the outward appearances, they had forsaken their God. For they were not obeying his voice. They thought outward obedience of God's laws was all that was needed to bring God's blessing. That's why they say at verse 3, why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? We today, here in our own day, as of us who are believers, we might say, why do we see so little blessing? Why do we not see God's hand at work mightily in our day? After all, are we not reformed in our doctrine? Don't we adhere to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith? Are we sound? Don't we know what we believe? Aren't we regular in our prayers, in our study of God's word? Why does God not appear for us? And we might suggest numerous reasons as to why things are as they are. But it's quite likely that they don't involve us. Surely it can't be to do with us. Just like these people here in Isaiah's day. But it may well be to do with us. Notice here that while fasting may have been something that people engaged in, it was closely followed by fighting. You can see that, verse 4. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, he says. So their strict religious observance did not impact upon their lives from Sabbath to Sabbath. There was quarreling, there was backbiting. We read in these verses, there was also the exportation of their laborers. So what we're being told here surely is this. Their lifestyle, their failure to live in obedience to God's word from Sabbath to Sabbath, cancelled out all the show of piety on the fast days that they observed. In fact, it made it hypocritical. And the Lord says at verse 5, is this a fast that I have chosen? It says, a day for men to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast? And clearly they did. They did. This outward show of devotion, appearing to be pious and godly on these days of fasting, they thought was all that was needed to please their God. Rather like the Pharisees, isn't it, in Jesus' day? But they were wrong. And we too are mistaken if we feel that attending church, listening to sermons, praying is all that God requires of us as his people. Those things are vital. I'm not denying that. Must say much of the stated ordinances of God. But this is the point. Never as an end in themselves. Never as an end in themselves. Not if we think this is all that God requires of us as his people. That is what those who heard Isaiah's words long ago thought. What more can they ask of us? They said to themselves. And from verse 6, the Lord God, through Isaiah, tells them what more he required of them. We come in these verses to the fast that God would have them keep. Verse 6. Is this not the fast, he says, that I have chosen? As you read through the verses that follow, surely the words of James in his epistle should be ringing in our ears. Chapter 1, verse 27, remember. He tells us what pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is. He says it's this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is the fast that God requires of his people, not this outward show of piety, which was but skin deep, but a life which revealed that they were indeed God's chosen people. He says here, loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, share your bread with the hungry. Show hospitality, he says, bring to your house the poor that are cast out. And when you see the naked, cover him. This is the religion I will honor. Here is a fast to which you may give yourselves unstintingly, wholeheartedly. We need to ask ourselves, is that what God sees in us as his people? Christianity is a personal religion. Between Almighty God and us as individuals. It's a precious thing. And we ought to do all that we can to deepen that relationship, that union that we have by prayer and reading God's word and attending the means of grace. But the Christian faith, though a personal relationship, was never meant to be a private relationship. Christianity is not a personal lifestyle option. We're followers of Jesus Christ. You remember when the Lord was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. This is in Luke 4, verses 18 to 19. This is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Here was his mission, and as we know, it was wonderfully fulfilled in his life. As he went about doing good, as he healed the blind and the lame and the lepers, it was a life of sacrificial service as he fulfilled his Father's will, culminating, of course, in his atoning death upon the cross at Calvary. The great symbol of the Christian faith is the cross of Christ, and the message of that cross is of God's sacrificial love. As Christ laid down his life, the just but the unjust. I come to proclaim liberty to the captives. If we're Christians, we've known that liberty. Liberty from sin. Liberty from its bondage. But that includes, most definitely, liberty from self. Liberty to follow Christ in our selfless, sacrificial service of others. Not to become like those who God addresses here. We've been set free to serve the Lord our God, to serve others, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am among you as one who serves. In other words, to be disciples in deed and not just in word. That's the fast that the Lord God has chosen for his disciples. That we give deep-hearted commitment to the poor and the needy. To love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not to be inward-looking, but outward-looking. Sharing our bread with the hungry. Given to hospitality. Oh, says someone, this sounds like a social gospel. We say these sort of things to get ourselves off the hook, you see. It's the Savior's gospel. As motivated by God's love to us in Christ, we show just something of the grace and mercy and love that we've received to others. And it's infinitely better than being hypocritical. Be content with being wrapped up in ourselves and bemoaning our lot, like those addressed here in Isaiah saying, why doesn't God notice us? If God's people are to be salt and light in society today, they must be involved. We're going to have lunch later, some of us. You leave the salt in the salt pot, it's not going to flavor your food, is it? We're to be seeking justice in society, relieving the needs of others, speaking a word in season. In other words, about our Father's business. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, 25 and verse 34 through 37. He said this, speaking of that great day, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is it that marks those who are going to be welcomed into the kingdom? But Jesus tells us, because he continues to say, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Wonderful words. If anyone believes in me, said Jesus, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. A spirit-filled life is a Christ-like life, which gives itself in the service of God and others. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me, says Jesus. I wonder how many believers today find their lives cribbed, confined, dry, and arid. I wonder how many believers long to know God's presence and blessing. I think there are many like that. If we would know his blessing, we first of all need to heed his word. Because when from redeemed hearts we gladly obey God, when our worship is not an end in itself, verse 8, then we read, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. With a change in attitude, with a change in behavior, with a holy dissatisfaction with all formal religion, with mere legalism, and the Spirit of God moves us to renounce sin, and we earnestly desire to serve him, then will come light, says God. The darkness will be lifted, and we'll know the Lord's guidance. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a well-watered garden. See, at present, their souls were like a garden in drought. Everything was dead, shriveled, always complaining. Why does God not hear us? Why doesn't he come to us? Why doesn't he take any notice? But having obeyed God's word, that picture of desolation is changed, isn't it? It's transformed. You read here in these verses of a well-watered garden. Vibrant growth with fruit and flowers and a wonderful scents. What a transformation. One commentary I read on this verse said that the Syriac translation of the Bible renders verse 11, you shall be like paradise. Wonderful, heaven on earth. Like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, says this verse. Now, isn't that a need? Isn't this what the Church of Christ should be? You get a glimpse of this in the early church, in Acts 2, verse 46. Here were people not like these folk. Here were people not going through a religious formality, a weekly routine. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity her part, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's a spirit-filled church. I hope we don't give the impression that serving God is a burdensome thing, but a glorious thing. Chapter 58 closes with a call to the people to hallow the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment is clear, isn't it? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Many Christians today, if we place the remember, we forget. They treat it like any other day. Every day is a Sabbath, they say glibly. But the Sabbath, the Lord's day, is a day that we neglect, we misuse to our spiritual peril. Because God has granted us one day in seven, but we may delight in God. When we can turn aside from lesser things and delight in Him, in Him who is our greatest treasure. It's a day of rest that foreshadows that eternal rest to come. It's a foretaste of glory. It's not a dreary day for the believer. If it is, you've got a problem. It's not a drudgery. It's a day of refreshing for our souls. It is, as the Puritan said, a market day of the soul. A day of heavenly transactions when God meets with us and we with Him and the saints with one another. It's a foretaste of heaven. It's a day for God. A day when we turn from everyday activities and we seek God. And keeping the Sabbath will bring great blessing. I will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth, is God's promise. Here. It's God's promise. It's what Moses said of God's people in Deuteronomy 32, verse 13. He made him ride in the heights of the earth. Jacob, his people, had been in a desert land, you read that passage. In a wasteland and a howling wilderness, we're told, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. But the Lord brought them out. The Lord brought them out. And He would do the same here, you see, for His people in captivity. In Babylon, they would rebuild the temple. They would rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And today, the living God will fulfill His promise to all who hear and obey His voice. Because we read here, the end of verse 14, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The question is, when we hear His voice, the question is, will we rise up? Will we give ourselves unreservedly for His service? I'm sure I mentioned the story before because it's a true story of a worshiper who arrived at church, but he arrived late. And as he arrived, the congregation were departing. And he said to the minister, "I'm so sorry," he said, "I've missed the service." The minister was very quick. He says, "Oh no," he says, "you've missed the meeting. The service is just beginning." Now, public worship services are not an end in themselves. They're to strengthen us, they're to encourage us, they're to rebuke us, they're to draw us nearer to our God, nearer to Christ. That to fill our hearts full of adoration and praise and love to His holy name, so that we leave this place with a great desire to serve Him.
and to be a blessing to others. And when we do that, we will be fulfilling the fast that God has ordained. May God help us to do so, and may we be those who are not like those we read of here, but like those we read of in Acts 2, filled with the Spirit of God, praising God, having favor with all the people. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it does search our hearts. We acknowledge, Lord, how easily we wander from you, from your word. How quickly, Lord, we can find our lives becoming satisfied with just form and ceremony. And how easily, Lord, the idols of this world creep into our lives. Before we know where we are, we're in a dull, dead, dry spiritual condition, far from God. And just as in the church that we read of in Revelation, Lord, Church of the Laodiceans, Christ is knocking at the door, calling for repentance, that he might come and suffer and dine with his people again. So Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, and pray, Lord, that it might bring change to our lives. Pray, Lord, that it might bring glory to your name. And we pray, Lord, that it might lead to the salvation of others. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.